Morning, everyone. Good to worship with you this morning. Now, when we go through life, sometimes it's amazing how many decisions you have to make, right? Can become almost overwhelming at times, and there are certain times in your life when you have a big decision to make, and sometimes when you have that big decision, you think you don't know enough to make that decision, right? So a lot of times when you have to make that decision, you need help. So when you need that help, you often go to another person for their input, okay? Maybe it's a friend you want to bounce your ideas off of. Maybe it's a family member who knows you well and cares for you. Maybe it's an older person because they've been through more of life and have more experiences, been through more of it, so you're getting their input. Maybe you seek out a person who's really godly. I mean, the person that knows the Bible and that knows Jesus well, and they have all sorts of wisdom to help you. Maybe you seek out someone who has gone through what you're already going through. So maybe if you're a freshman, you're trying to find someone who's a senior in your major, trying to figure out what classes to take and any advice they have. Maybe it's someone in your same line of work. Maybe if you're married and newly married, you're seeking out someone who's been married for a while and they haven't killed each other yet, so they must know something. That's a guilty laugh, Shelley. Maybe if you're parenting and starting out parenting and you're trying to figure out what it's like to raise kids, you're seeking out someone who is further along in raising kids and is further along in that. So we often turn to others to get advice and wisdom when we have big decisions to make, right? But imagine there was a person you could go to who knew everything. I mean, every question you'd have, every situation you would face, they would know the perfect answer every time. And that person somehow would not only give you the best guess of what would happen with your different options, but if they knew the future perfectly, a person that would love you and care for you and always has your best interest in mind, who actually cares for you and loves you more than you love and care for yourself. And this person is not preoccupied with their own life, but that they always give you the time that you need. So if there was this person you could go to who has complete knowledge, complete wisdom, and the greatest love, this person who is always right, whatever you bring to them, and this person who has the best for you in every situation. Now, don't you wish you had someone like that you could bring problems to and decisions to? Well, of course, you do. Because God has spoken to us in His Word, the Bible. And God is the one who has designed us and created us, so He knows exactly how we work. I mean, He knows how human beings work. God has all the knowledge, and God always knows what is best for you. And God has given us commands on how we are to live. And I want you to see that God's commands are a great gift. I mean, really, a great gift. How good is it that God Himself would teach us how to live? And today we're going to be starting Exodus 20. We're going to be in Exodus 20, 1 through 7, which we heard read. And we're going to be seeing God's commands, God's law that He has given us. Now, as we've been going through the book of Exodus for a while now, and this is the 20th chapter of Exodus, so we've been in Exodus for a good number of weeks, a few months here, we've had a number of different types of writing. I mean, most of Exodus so far has been historical stories or historical narrative, right? Stories about Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, stories about the plagues, stories about how God brought the people out of Egypt, how God brought the people through the Red Sea and brought the deliverance. So we've had a lot of those stories. We've had one example of a poem. Exodus 15, after God brings the people through the Red Sea, we see Moses sing a song of praise, which is given in the poetry form. But now for the rest of the book of Exodus, we're going to have a lot of law Okay, some historical stories, but there's going to be a lot of law where God gives his commands to his people. And Exodus 20 is actually the very pinnacle of God's law. It's the Ten Commandments. And God treats the Ten Commandments in a very special way. God highlights the Ten Commandments for us in a number of ways. And in a way, the Ten Commandments sort of serve as a summary of God's law. I mean, a way that you can put it all down in a simple, memorable form. Maybe you could think of it, there's Ten Commandments, and just by so coincidence, God's given you ten fingers. Hope I didn't offend any of you nine-fingered people out there, but so the high point of God's law is the Ten Commandments. And we're going to be spending 4 weeks looking at the Ten Commandments. Today we're just going to be looking at the first three of the Ten Commandments. And a key part of the good news that God brings to us is that God teaches us how to live. I mean, God hasn't left us in the dark. God teaches us how to live. And today, in the first three commandments, what we're going to see is that Jesus must be first in your life. So let's pray and ask God to open his word to us. So Father, we bow today, and Lord, we remind ourselves that you are good, that you are loving, that you are wise. And Father, today we want to learn from you because you have spoken. So Father, give us ears to hear, give us a humility in our hearts to receive what you've told us. Father, would you shape us through your word as only you can do. God, would you make us more holy in this time? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to be looking kind of at two main parts in our message today. The first part we're going to see is the order, okay? The first part is the order. And the order that we see in the Ten Commandments is grace, then commands. It's absolutely important to see how the Ten Commandments start. And if I told you we're going to go through the first three commandments, maybe you're expecting it to start with, you know, you shall or you shall not, giving you these commands, these laws, these rules of what you should and should not do. And there is these you shall and you shall not in the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 20, the first commandment doesn't start until verse 3. Okay. But the chapter of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, starts actually, of course, with verses 1 and 2. So it's absolutely essential to see how the Ten Commandments start. Let's look at the first two verses, Acts 20, 1 and 2. Where it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now often, even among Christians, you hear a great misunderstanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. As if in the Old Testament, God worked one way, God gave commands, and if the people kept the commands well enough, then he would save them. As if in the Old Testament, people had to earn their salvation by keeping God's law well enough. But then when this didn't work, God sent Jesus, and in the New Testament, God gives salvation by grace through faith. So in this misunderstanding, the Old Testament is about laws and rules and judgment, but then the New Testament is about love and grace and acceptance. You've come across that, right? You've probably thought that, you've heard that, but this is a terrible misunderstanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the same God. It says Malachi 3:6, God, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So God didn't have two periods of the Old Testament and New Testament where he works a lot differently. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 13:8, where it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So God of the New Testament is the exact same God as in the Old Testament, the God who does not change. And how we are saved works the same for people in the Old Testament and for people in the New Testament. How we're saved, it works the same for the people who lived before the time of Jesus and people like us who live on this side of Jesus. Because across the whole timeline, we are saved in only one way, by grace through faith. No one has ever earned their way to salvation by keeping the law of God. And God never intended that anyone would earn their way to God. I mean, once the fall happened and sin entered the world, no one can be saved by keeping the law. But keeping the law was never how God intended to save anyone. This is not what the law was supposed to do. And we see that right here in the first two verses of Exodus 20. Let's read them again. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, in the book of Exodus, it doesn't start with this list of rules and commands that God gave to the people while they lived in Exodus. And then if the people, you know, God would evaluate them and keep score, keep a grade report, and if the people did pretty well in keeping his law, then he would choose to bring them out. It's not the way it worked. God did not bring the people out of Egypt as a reward for their obedience. God brought the people out of Egypt as an act of his grace and his love. So this is the order, and this is always the order. It starts with God's love and God's deliverance, and then the people are to respond to him in obedience. This is why the Ten Commandments are not given till Exodus 20. We've already had Exodus 1 through 19 of God graciously delivering and saving his people. So that's the order. God's grace first, and then his commands. It's the same pattern we see in the New Testament. So many of the letters of the New Testament start out with the grace of God, describing the gospel, what God has done in salvation, and then describing how we live that out, how we respond to the gospel. So it's the same in the New Testament. God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, and then God the Father sent Jesus, his son, because of his love. And Jesus died for us while we were still enemies of God. Why? Because of his love and grace. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because of God's great love and grace. So we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Salvation cannot work in any other way. And if you get the order wrong, you get in bad places. See, and in fact, in the New Testament, it's not as if God did away with commands and now he just tells you to do whatever you want. If anything, in the New Testament, the commands are stronger. Now, there are some changes in how we follow God in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant, but how we are saved is the same. The order works that way every time with God. First grace, then commands. God saves us because of his love, and then he instructs us on how to live in response to that grace. And if you get the order wrong, you will never respond to God rightly. First grace, first what God has done for you because of his love, and then commands, how God instructs you to live. See, it's important to see who is giving us these commands. God's commands are not some impersonal, petty, nitpicky list of rules. They are the instructions of a loving Father who cares for you. See, God's law flows from his holy character. And since we are created in the image of God, God must teach us how to live, how to walk in his ways. God's purpose is not just to save you and then let you do whatever you want to do. God's purpose is not to save you and then have you continue to live in the old, dead, sinful, harmful ways. God saves us so that we can live for Him. And I want to make sure you get that. God saves us so that we can now live for Him, so that we can now live for His glory, so that we can now live for what is our best good. So a question I have, a heart check here, is when you hear of God's law, what's the response that happens in your heart? Because your heart is revealed in part by how you respond to God's commands. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 97, where the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law." Do you hear that? Oh, how I love your law. I mean, is that the response you have to God's commands? Because if you do not love God's commands, the problem is not in God's commands. The problem is in you. The problem is in you. The problem is your sin. I mean, if you're at war with God's commands, somewhere deep in your heart, you are at war with God. See, all of God's commands are because He loves you and wants what is best for you. This is why God's commands are not a burden, but they are a delight. They are our pleasure. They are life. Now, obeying God's commands doesn't save you. But once God has saved you and changed your heart's different. You have new desires, and you will desire to keep His commands. So you get that, the order. God's grace, and then His commands. The second point I want to look at today, again, it's the order, but a different order. This is the order we're going to see in the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are given in a specific order. The first four speak of our relationship with God. Okay? They deal with our vertical relationship, if you will. And then the last six deal with our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. So the first four are between you and God, and the last six are between you and other people. And again, the order is important. It is essential because the most important fact about your life, the most determinative thing about your life is how you stand before God. There is nothing else that even comes close. And the only way that you can truly be right with other people is if you are first right with God. I mean, the only way you can keep the last six commands, the horizontal commands, is if you have the first four in the right place. So the order is important. First God, and then other people. And Jesus gave the exact same order when He was asked one day, you know, what is the greatest commandment? This great question they thought they'd bring to Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your strength." This is the first commandment. He said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, the order is the exact same in Jesus' words. First, love God. And then second, as the overflow of that, love your neighbor. So what we're going to do in this time is we're going to look at the first three commandments. The first three of the Ten Commandments. So the first commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 3. Few simple words. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This first command addresses whom we worship as God. And it says that you shall have no gods before me. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, you can have a bunch of gods as long as, you know, Jesus is your number one God, and then you can continue having your second and third and fourth place God. When it says no other gods before me, it's no other gods before my face or no other gods in my presence. And God's presence, of course, is everywhere. Now, something else to see here, God is not telling us that there are other gods. He's not telling us that, you know, I'm the one true God, but there's all sorts of other gods out there, and you're just supposed to love me first. That's not the point of this verse, because the Bible makes it very clear that there is only one God. There is only one true and living God. So other religions in the world do not worship other gods. Other religions are either man-made up, you know, that we just made something up, or they have demonic forces behind them. And demons are created beings, they are not God. Or it's probably this mishmash combination of what other people make up and demonic influence. But there aren't other gods, there is only one God. But we can put all sorts of things in our lives that take the place of God. As human beings, we are experts at this. See, whatever is first in your life is your God. And not will become your God, but whatever's first in your life is your God. And this follows from how God created us. God created us intentionally with one primary role and function. And that primary role and function is that we would love Him. God intentionally created us so that we can know Him and be in relationship with Him. I mean, if you want to know why God created us as He has, it's for that reason, so that we can know Him and be in relationship with Him. So above everything else, God created us as human beings so that we will worship Him. So He created us as worshipers. And as human beings, we can't flip off the worship switch. We can't either choose to worship or choose not to worship. Every human being worships all the time. We can't ever stop worshiping. The question is, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? We get at this by asking, what do you love? I mean, what excites your heart? What do you desire most? I mean, when you have spare time, what's your mind thinking about? What are you dreaming about? If you could have anything you could want, what would you want? I mean, we also look at what do you rely upon? What do you trust? I mean, challenges are going to come in your life. There's always that risk, that fear, and you trust in something to get through that. Where do you find your safety? Where do you find your security? Where do you go to for satisfaction and comfort? Or another way to look at it, what would you hate to lose? And above all things, what gives you fear? What do you hate to lose above all else? Well, whatever you answer to these questions is your God. I mean, if it's not God, it's not a real God, but it is the functional God in your life. Your answer gives what is most important to you. It provides what you worship. And what you worship will determine your life. See, what this command tells us is that nothing must come before God in your life. Not your friends, not your spouse, not your children, not your job, not your reputation, not your respect, not your money, not your comfort, not even yourself must come before God in your life. You know, what is first in your life, you or God? Do you follow God as God, or do you want to be in control? I mean, if you exalt yourself above God in your life, if you're first and God has a secondary position, it will not end well with you. It never ends well. Plus, when you put anything else above Jesus in your life, you are in rebellion against God. You are sinning in defiance against God. You are stealing from God his rightful position in your life. And because of this, you deserve the judgment of God. God must come first in your life. Now, maybe you hear this and you think, well, God's being kind of selfish, isn't he? Kind of demanding, like he always wants to be in the front of the line. He always wants to get the honor. He always wants to be in the first place. But I want you to hear that this command is the most loving thing that God could ever tell you. Let me give you an example. I have 7 children. And imagine that I, as a father to my 7 children, imagine I provided for them, that I met all of their physical needs. Anything they wanted, they got. I would buy it for them all the time. Now, my kids are telling you right now, this is a hypothetical example. But if I met all their physical needs, any money they needed, anything they needed, I gave it to them all the time. If they wanted something, I went out and bought it immediately. I just gave them the credit card and they could order whatever they wanted on the computer all day long. So I more than adequately supplied them and spoiled them, if anything. But what if I didn't spend any time with them? If I didn't give them any attention? If I didn't talk with them? What if I gave them all sorts of stuff but didn't give them myself? What kind of father would I be? Terrible, unloving father, right? And I'm just a father. And I'm just a fallen human being on the same level as my fallen human being children. But God has made us for himself. The longings for joy and happiness and satisfaction, that thirst and ache in your soul, can only be satisfied in him. So the most loving thing that God can do is to call us to himself, to tell us to put him first, for him not to care about whether we put him first or whether we put something else first would be terribly cruel, terribly unloving. So the most loving thing that God can do for you is tell you, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see how that's good news, church? It's the first commandment. Second commandment is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. The first command deals with whom we worship. The second command deals with how we worship. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, what this commandment teaches us is that God cares how he is worshiped. This means that there are right ways to worship God and there are wrong or inappropriate ways to worship him. So God tells us how we are to worship him. And this is vitally important for us together as a church, because we are not free to worship Jesus however we want. You know, we're not going to kind of get everyone together in a room and come up with our best ideas and take a survey on how we want to worship. We are not supposed to brainstorm whatever we speculate will give us the greatest effects. We are not supposed to figure out what will draw the biggest crowds and just do that. God cares how we worship. He does not want us to worship however we may want to worship. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped in the Bible. See, at the very heart of all that we do here at Sovereign Hope is this idea, this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is sufficient. That means that God has told us everything that we need to know Him and rightly respond to Him in the Bible. It means that God hasn't left anything necessary out. Now, this is true for all of life. But this is especially true for when we as Jesus' church gather together to worship. So that's why we do what we do when we gather, is because the Bible tells us to do it. See, God specifically commands us in this commandment that we're not supposed to carve an image or likeness of God, that we are not supposed to make an idol, that some image that we bow down to and serve and worship. Now, throughout the world at this time, all the religions had all kinds of idols, and it's usually represented by some kind of animal. Maybe it's some kind of bird. Maybe it's some kind of human figure. But God, the one true and living God, cannot be represented as an idol. And the reason is that there are two distinct levels in all of reality, and there are only two, but there are two. The one level is the Creator, God, who has always existed, who no one caused, who no one started. God, the Creator, and then everything else is creation. I mean, everything else in the solar system, everything else on this planet, you, me, the fish, the birds, the angels, the demons, everything else is part of created reality. So there's two levels, Creator and the creation. And every idol is a part of creation. And we are not supposed to worship any part of the creation. We are to worship the Creator, and we are to worship God. This is what Jesus says in John 4. He is speaking to a Samaritan woman. They're having this discussion. And Jesus tells her, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. See, God is spirit, and we worship him as a spirit. Now, this second commandment also points to something that is at the very heart of how we worship God. I mean, other religions, they all had their idols. You could see them. But those idols did not speak. Those idols were dumb. Those idols were mute. They couldn't say anything because they were nothing but a block of wood or a block of stone. So the idols are dumb. I mean, they're dumb, but they're dumb. They know nothing, and they can say nothing. But God wants us to worship him, not according to an image or an idol, but according to his word. See, God is the God of the word. We don't see God, but God gives us his word. God is the God of the word. I mean, if you think of it, back in creation, how did God create? God spoke. And the power of his word brought everything into existence that didn't exist before. God creates people and he makes himself known to his people. He speaks to Adam and Eve. God speaks to Abraham and makes a covenant with him. God speaks to Moses and David. See, God speaks and gives his people his word. And when God's people turned from him in the Old Testament, God didn't make them a better, more improved idol, a better, more improved image. God spoke his word through the prophets. So it was the word of God that called people back to him. And then Jesus came to the earth. And what is Jesus called in the first chapter of John? The word of God. And Jesus came, he lived his life on the earth, and he taught the word of God. He spoke the word of God. And then before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples, his apostles, to be sent out into all the world, doing what? Not making idols, but proclaiming the message of the gospel. proclaiming the word of God. They traveled around the world preaching the gospel, and they traveled around writing the word of God, which we now have in the New Testament. See that? God's not a God of the idol or the image. God's the God of the word. And today when we gather as the Christian church, we gather around the word of God. I mean, we sing the word of God and read the word of God. We want to pray the word of God, and we want to proclaim and preach the word of God. When we gather, we don't worship or bow down or serve idols or images. Instead, we worship God through his word, because God's the God of the word. The third commandment, the last commandment that we're going to look at today is Exodus 27. 20 verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This third commandment commands how we are to speak of God. And God tells us not to misuse the name of the Lord your God, not to use that name in vain. So what we see here is that God cares deeply about his name. And his name here is the Lord your God. Remember, that's not a title of God. That's his name. That's his personal name. We saw this back in Exodus 3. This, the Lord in all capital letters, it means I am. God's name, I am who I am. And that's not some random name that has been selected for him. That's God's own name. It is his identity. It's who he is as a person. It's his character. So God cares deeply about his name. And God cares deeply about how we use his name. Now, there are all sorts of ways that we can misuse God's name. All sorts of ways that we can use his name in vain. I mean, back in their day, I mean, just three examples of how they could have done it that aren't as common today. First of all, in sorcery. So that would mean that people would use the name of God or a god to kind of try and manipulate the spiritual world in a dark, evil way. Second way they could misuse God's name is in a false prophecy. So that means that they would say, you know, thus says the Lord, but it wasn't God's word, it was their own word. So they're misusing God's name. They could do it in taking false oaths. And they had this whole elaborate system of ways you could trick people with an oath and how you would, what you would swear by and what you would give an oath with. So you would use the name of a god on an oath to convince people you're telling the truth even when you're lying. Just taking the name of the name of God in vain. Today, we can often misuse God's name when we try to get our way. I mean, if we use the name God or Jesus to justify our actions, where we do something and think that it's okay because, well, God's on our side and we're Christian, if we use God as this trump card to prove our opinion, as if we assume because we have an idea, God must agree with us, because after all, we're pretty special. God's name can be misused when we try to get our way by saying, well, God told me. Be careful of that, church, because that can be so manipulative. It can be a sin against the third commandment when you're trying to get your way by claiming that God told you. Now, don't get me wrong, God leads us in an internal way, but God does not speak to us with those kind of certain, clear, authoritative, audible words. When we think of using God's name in vain, the idea that probably first comes to your mind is swearing, right? And this is a terrible misuse of God's name. It treats this holy, majestic name of God in a very flippant, demeaning, despising, disrespectful way. But in one sense, I think the fact that people use God's name as a curse word in a backhanded way proves that God is God. I mean, think of it. People who say they don't believe in God, I mean, some of them talk more about God and Jesus Christ and about damning more than any preacher does. So I think in this kind of backhanded, shaking its fist at God way, using God or Jesus Christ as a curse word, is actually an acknowledgement that God is God. See, not to use God's name in vain, that command is given in the negative form. It's telling us what not to do. But in another sense, it also points to what we should do. Right? I mean, you can look at that command and you think, okay, what are we supposed to do? And we should speak God's name. God has given us and communicated his name. It's not a secret. In fact, I saw somewhere that in the Old Testament, it uses this name, Yahweh, the Lord, in all capital letters, probably like 7,000 times just in the Old Testament. And how many times is the name Jesus used in the New Testament? So we should speak God's name and use God's name, but when we speak God's name, it should have a holy reverence, a proper fear. I mean, a deep respect. That respect isn't even a big enough word. We should speak of God's name with a heart full of adoration. I mean, this is what Jesus taught us to pray when he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See, our words should honor God. Our words should revere the Lord Jesus. When we speak of Jesus, we should be filled with gratitude and delight and a deep and resounding joy. Because God is the holy, the almighty, the all-powerful creator. Because Jesus has loved us and laid down his life for us through his death on the cross. So when we speak of God, how would we speak of him, church, in any other way? I mean, just think, if a guy would talk about his wife in a very disrespectful way, what does that communicate? But this is the Lord your God. His name should be exceedingly precious to us. And God's name, and honoring and revering God's name, is not just come out in our words, it affects how we live. Because all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ bear his name, right? When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in union, we are united to him. We are united to his name. His name becomes at the core of who we are and our identity. I mean, we're baptized as believers. We're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, it's Colossians 3:17. We bear his name. Colossians 3:17 says, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians 1:2, picking it up in the middle of a sentence here, it says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." Do you hear that, church? We bear the name of Jesus. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the third commandment, it's easy to point to unbelievers in our culture and to get all kinds of examples of how often the culture disrespects God and despises God. But in one sense, I don't expect anything different from our culture. And this command is not written to non-believers. This command is written to God's people. To the people God has already graciously saved. So when we speak about God and when we follow Jesus Christ, in us as God's people, there should be this aroma of reverence and delight and joy. See, as God's people, we must be different. And one of the greatest ways we must be different is how we speak and reflect God. See, because we know who God is, we have been redeemed by Jesus. That's why there is no more precious name to us than Father. That's why there is no more precious name to us than Jesus. Now, there's a problem in this third command. Problem for us anyway. Let's read it again. 20 verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You see the problem? It says here, if you disobey God's commands, he will not hold you guiltless. God will judge you as guilty when you break this command. And that's where with all of God's law, if you break any one of God's law, it's as if you've broken all of them. And we are all guilty. I mean, even this morning, most of us have probably broken these three commands. Many of us have anyway. I mean, if I had to raise our hands, who's broken the first command in the last commandment in the last week? There shouldn't be a hand down. If I'd say, who's broken the second commandment? There shouldn't be a hand down. If I say the third commandment, we've all broken that. So every one of us is guilty. It means that every one of us stands under the judgment of God. I'm going to close with something that's absolutely essential for God's law. See, God's commands, they show us how to live, but God's commands do not have the power to change our hearts, our sinful, rebellious hearts. And that's why God's law, it does show us how to live. It's a rule of life. That is part of what God's law does, but that is not the first and the primary purpose of God's law. The primary purpose is to show every one of us how we need a Savior. Because not one of us has obeyed God's law perfectly. No human being ever has, and you sure haven't. We can't, and we don't. And God is going to judge us according to the law, and we are all under the law. We all stand as guilty sinners. But Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly and completely. Do you see why it's good news that Jesus never sinned? He obeyed God, his Father, perfectly, so that when he laid down his life and died on the cross, he wasn't dying as the punishment for his own sins. So why did he die? Because he took the sins of his people. He was dying not for his sins, he was dying for our sins. He was dying not to receive his punishment, he was just dying to receive our punishment. He died as our substitute in our place, so that on that cross our sins could be punished and dealt with and forgiven once and for all. And so that Jesus' perfect obedience in keeping the law can be given, credited to us as a gift, to all who believe in him. This is why believing in Jesus is absolutely essential. Many centuries ago, John Calvin was writing about the law. This law of Moses, the law we find in Exodus. And he said, Moses had no other intention than to invite all men to go straight to Christ. You hear that? Moses had no other intention than to invite all men to go straight to Christ. So church, when you hear this, you go straight to Christ. When the law of God reveals your sin and your failures, you don't ignore it. You don't pretend like it doesn't exist. You acknowledge it and you go straight to Christ. See, God exposes our sin to draw us to his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So church, run to him. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of your word, as with every portion of your word, we're amazed at Jesus and what he has done for us. Father, your plan is so good. God, you've taught us how to live. You haven't kept us in the dark, but you've graciously revealed your will to us. And Father, you have made a way in your Son. You've made a way for us to be forgiven when we don't do it. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we want to respond to you. We want to respond with reverence and worship and adoration. We want to respond with obedience and trust. We want to respond by following you and loving you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and strength. So Father, produce that in us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name.